Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. That reading may be found in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you on page 855. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll hear another brief reading from the Word of God here. Matthew 28, and we'll read beginning with verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask you in this moment to be merciful to us poor sinners. Visit us with your presence today in a powerful way. Help us to have ears to hear what the word of the Lord says. Help us to have hearts to receive it. I pray that your word would have its powerful intended effect in working your salvation among us. And I pray that you would remove every obstacle, beginning with this preacher and ending with every stubborn or unrepentant heart that might be in the room, that you would overcome it all and just glorify yourself in this hour. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle to a group of churches in Asia Minor, said something of great note. He reiterated to them a summary of the gospel and how they ought to live it. And he said this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So his point was that you can know something, but still need to be reminded of it. The truth that you have and you are established in, he says, I want to stir you up about it. Now, we're in a sermon series right now with the tagline, "Here We Stand." It's a reminder to us, intended to stir us up about the things most critical to us as a gospel-believing church. The series seeks to answer the question, what must Christ Memorial Church do to be a faithful church? We must stand on something. What is that? Well, we've said so far, we must stand firm in several priorities. We said we have to stand firm in gospel preaching, in community, in the sacraments, the ordinances. Stand firm on conversion, what it means stand firm on worship, what it is, and even church discipline. Today we want to be reminded and stirred up about missions and evangelism. I might put it this way in answer of the question for the series. If Christ Memorial Church is to be a faithful church, we must stand on our evangelistic mission. Because to fail to make our evangelistic mission central to the life of this body would be for us to veer off course in a direction that, when taken, lands churches in a visionless and self-centered, really comfort-seeking swamp that we don't want to live in. And worse, I think, failure to stand here transforms a local church into a sad little country club where we all enjoy one another. We don't really need a lot more members because our dues are enough to keep the lights on and the programs running, and we're fairly comfortable. Now, I think we would all agree from the outset here, and I don't think proudly, but honestly, that sad picture doesn't belong to Christ Memorial Church today. I think it'd be pretty easy for us all to agree that we don't want to turn our church into something like that. But I think we need to slow down and consider what in the world could lead to a gospel mission-focused church to morph into something else. So I'd like to explore that today with you from the Word of God. I want to explore by reviewing some very familiar things. The truth in which you are established, but which you need to be stirred up and reminded about, I think. And then, so I want to look at some familiar things and then maybe land on something that's a little less familiar, but critical to the stirring up that we need to stay faithful. So the theme of the message is, I put it in your bulletin, whether you're a note taker or not, is this. Our mission is to offer Christ to the world and teach believers to live for him. And you could scratch out the word them in your outline. That was a bad choice of words on my part. Offer Christ to the world and teach believers to live for him. We embrace that mission because we see glory in it. So let's look at what I've called the what of our mission. Just be clear, we know what it is. And let's look at the how. To be clear, we kind of know what we're supposed to be doing. And then I want to ponder anew what I think is the critical why of our mission. So what's the what of our mission? I already read it. The church is called to make disciples. That was Matthew 28, 18 to 20, coupled with what was just read by Ryan. Christ's commission to make disciples is to the church. It's not just to a random bunch of guys standing there on that mountain. The apostles, along with all the believers, including some who still were beset with doubts, but there they were, received this commission as the church. It's our commission. So you should hear that commission as Matthew's gospel has framed it. I just read the tail end of Matthew, but in the context of that whole gospel, you have the victorious son of Abraham, who is the promised son of David, the king, who has risen from the dead and has now been given all authority everywhere in his capacity as the Messiah, as the God-man, the head and builder of the church and the ruler of the cosmos. And he said, go and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations means all the people groups. Doesn't matter their politics or their ethnicity per se. But what it means is that the exclusivity of Israel has been reversed. Now the true Israel goes out to seek people and bring them into the community of Christ's new covenant church as believers. So how do we do it? He says, you baptize them in God's triune name, which simply means we get them saved by preaching the gospel and calling them to faith. God saves them inwardly. We are outwardly instrumental in that. And we teach them to obey all of Christ's commands. Again, God does this inwardly while we are outwardly instrumental. We teach the whole Bible in the church, and God the Holy Spirit uses the word preached to transform the Christians. We teach the Bible, and God renews the mind. That's what's going on. So in a nutshell, you could call that a mission to know him and to make him known, to know him thoroughly and make him known everywhere. Now, one conclusion you have to draw from this commission that Christ gave is the church alone is equipped to make disciples. Why would I say that? Well, Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is what he calls the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the lone institutional repository of the truth. We're the only ones who have it. That means we know the gospel. That's what that means. We're the only ones who have the gospel from the Bible and are believing it. So we say we know the gospel, so we know what it is. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified as Savior to the world. Paul said in his ministry, that's all he knew anything about, was Christ crucified. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he summarized that focused gospel as the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we know what it is, and we also know what it's not. It's not an appeal to people to live godly lives, to win God's favor. It's not works righteousness. It is the offer of Christ crucified. By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, as Ephesians puts it. We know what it's not. We know how it works. It works by us proclaiming it and God causing people to believe it. That's pretty simple. Romans 10 assures us faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of Christ, which means we preach the gospel and Christ's own voice is heard calling men to himself and they believe. Faith is given and they come. And we know who we are in the process of doing this. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21, I'm not going to read that. There's a lot of verses I'm not going to read. They're in your bulletin for all the scholars and note takers. You can read them all when you go home. But 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21 insists that we, the Christians, the church, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We persuade people as God's ambassadors, and we seek to get them reconciled to God. Sin has estranged everybody from God. Christ reconciles people to God. And we're the ambassadors. Our King has appointed us to represent him before other people while we live among them. But we live among them as strangers and foreigners. We're citizens of heaven and ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are in the process. Now, you know that. You already knew that. How do we pull that off? Well, we need to take note of something when we talk about the how of our mission. We seek to save and gather souls. That's how we do it. Here's the thing I want to take note of. We are the church, which means, that word, you know, means assembly. It means gathering. We're God's assembly. But we're not always assembled. We also live our individual lives as God's people. We remain the church at all times, but some of the time we're scattered. Some of the time we're gathered, like this. We're all here that can be here today. Sometimes we're gathering in smaller groups. But we're always the church. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He said we live as salt. Salt is a preservative. It also makes things taste better. And when we live our changed lives before others in this world, and we practice our righteousness in front of them and even toward them, this helps preserve the world from a measure of corruption. Because the presence of righteous people doing righteous things tends to make for better living conditions for everybody in some measure. That's some of the good that we do towards the world. But Jesus was exhorting righteous living that's good for everybody. But he also said in the same breath, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus, we're clear, Jesus is the light of the world, and in him we live as light. What does light do? Light helps people to see. Darkness covers things up. Light reveals things. Darkness stands for lies and errors. Light stands for the truth of God that's in Christ. Jesus put us here as Christians to live lives that shine light on people. God's light shined on people. And he says that this can have the effect that they see our good works and give glory to God. That is, God may cause them to see the good deeds that we do, deeds of love and kindness and generosity, and to recognize those deeds as having come from God, something good that came from God. Or as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, he said, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So holy lives before others can have the effect, not of saving people directly, but of stimulating them to look to God as they consider the God that's behind those good deeds. Holy lives can have that effect. Now, hear me clearly. Good deeds done by holy people don't save anybody. But good deeds can help guide someone to the path where they get saved by the gospel. And therefore, they will be able to glorify God in the day of his visitation. They need God to visit them and to save them. And that can be stimulated by our good deeds before them. It's really the same sentiment that Peter had in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he again says, you've got to live holy lives. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That means be holy. And be ready to give an account to people for why we have this hope. The gospel is why we have this hope of eternal life. And that's why, the gospel is why we live holy lives. Those are all aspects of how we, as the church scattered, bear witness to God's salvation. But it is as the church gathered, working in unison, that we make disciples. A lone Christian cannot make disciples of Christ. He can make disciples of himself, and that's usually a bad thing. But it takes the church, the corporate gospel preaching and teaching ministry of the church, to make disciples. And it really is a corporate ministry, and I think you know that, but it's good to be reminded. What are we called? There's a lot of metaphors in the New Testament about what we're doing as a church. 1 Corinthians 3 calls us God's fellow workers and God's field and God's building. And what's going on there is he says, well, that's where one plants and another waters, but God causes the growth. So yes, the preacher preaches, and that's important. But also, we all sing the gospel to one another like we've been doing this morning. And we all speak words of gospel application to one another and to anybody who comes into our gathering from the outside. In a different metaphor, the New Testament says we're partners in fishing for people. Famously, you know, you guys all know that story of Jesus in Matthew 4. He told his first disciples who were professional fishermen, he said, come with me. From now on, you're going to be fishing for people. And the metaphor was obvious to them. It's less obvious to us. These were not fly fishermen. They weren't anglers. They were professional ancient Near Eastern net fishermen. They knew that it takes a lot of hands on a dragnet to pull it into the boat and get the fish. Our mission is to fish for people together, with everybody having a hand on the net. So I want you to get this how clear. There are a lot of steps ordinarily toward getting people under the sound of the preached word. Usually there's a bunch of steps. Get them under the preached word so they can be awakened by God to believe on Christ. And we build all our ministry activities around this idea. We want to bring people closer to hear the word of Christ more. And just realize that the best gospel proclamation, word, that you're lost friend or your lost co-worker is likely to hear is the word that's being preached in our main gathering. That's the best you've got. So when you invite that person to come to church here You have a hand on the net. And that's gospel partnership. When you have lunch with that same person and talk about the word that we all heard last week, you've got a hand on the net. And when you're setting up tables and chairs and making coffee for one of our other gospel meetings, you have a hand on the net. When you sing robustly to God these songs of deep gospel truth, you have a hand on the net. All this stuff works together. It's all synergistic, if you will. When you warmly greet a visitor in our midst and you invite them home for dinner or offer to bring them to an upcoming men's event or a women's event or a children's event, we got a lot of events, and you invite them to bring them to that, you've got a hand on the net. And this partnership, this corporate cooperation, it extends to all the other efforts we make to find people and win them for Christ and train them to live in obedience to Jesus. It's really that simple. And some of the efforts are more sophisticated, but they're still efforts to put a hand on the net. You know, there's layers to this because we take a long view. So we're trying to win people today, but we're also trying to find young leaders, potential ministers who may be able to raise them up as preachers and missionaries and send them out. And you might not be one of them, but you might be. Some of you young people, you might be. But when you have a touch on one of those young aspiring preachers, you got a hand on the net. Because you're helping to raise that guy up so we can send him out. We're partners in planting churches by giving and going, because we see that pattern in the New Testament. And it's part of our stated purpose because of what the New Testament shows us. We're heavily committed to planting churches and praying about going and giving to train up the people who are going to go and plant. Now, I want to get focused on something here. I said in your outline, don't let the means obscure the end. And I tell you, I put this caution in right here because as I was just reflecting on everything that we're trying to call out of the Bible in this quick summary of our mission, I realized that the emphasis that's placed on living our lives in a way that points people to God, which is a good thing I've just said, that could cause us to fall prey to an error on the what of the mission that we just covered. We already said, we're making disciples, we're winning them for Christ and raising them up. It's our mission. But sometimes churches veer off course and let their good deeds before men become the mission. So we have to remember, godly lives are one of the means to promote Christ's renown to the end that people are saved under the gospel. Godly lives are not lived as though our benevolence toward others is the mission. You know, some evangelicals have confused this. Some of them, they say churches like ours, frankly, are guilty of making everything only spiritual while ignoring the real world that we live in. They say the church's mission is to be a blessing to the world around us. They say it's to show God's love by feeding the hungry, to show God's compassion by taking up the cause of the poor and the oppressed. So I'm giving us the reminder and the stimulus. For us to stand on our evangelistic, disciple-making mission, we must not confuse general benevolence with mission. Can't do that. We mustn't confuse the positive effects of our righteous lives that are lived out in a corrupt society and help to preserve it. Can't confuse that with our mission to save their souls. I said up front we don't want our church to be turned into a country club for us, but we also should not settle for turning our church into a soup kitchen or a clothing exchange or a disaster relief team. Now listen to what I'm saying. All those things are noble. They're good. They're virtuous. They're all examples of good deeds done in love. And they're all things that Christians who live as salt and light can be engaged with. Our ERLC is part of the salt and light of the church, right? Pointing men to God. But our ERLC by itself doesn't save anybody. Those efforts are not at all our specific, focused, God-given mission from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring in the year of God's favor, which is the day of salvation. And you know this. You're established in this. But I want you to be stirred up about it. Jesus Christ came to be lifted up, to draw all men to himself. He did not come merely to heal the sick or multiply fish and loaves or provide for the poor and then watch all those healed and well-fed people die and go to hell. No, he did those things to illustrate what he came to preach and to accomplish. Jesus did all those good deeds while he was relentlessly putting one foot in front of the other to Jerusalem, where the cross was waiting for him. He was focused on that cross the whole time. He went to that cross with his eyes wide open and his heart full of love for people whom he was about to redeem. He suffered and bled and died so that our wretched souls could be set free and be rescued. His blood paid for our sins. He opened our eyes. He gave us faith to believe on him, with the result that we were cleansed and we were adopted into his family and we were filled with the Spirit and we were sent on this mission to win the rest of his own people until he comes. So we take up his cross of suffering and we follow him on this mission. You know, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that were read before the sermon. Those verses say that the Son of God must suffer and die and rise again the third day so that repentance for forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That is our mission. So we call men and women and boys and girls to Christ by gospel proclamation, and he calls them to himself inwardly by the Spirit. And we enfold the ones who believe into the church and teach them to obey his word, and we press on to win souls. I know that you already know those things. I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I believe you believe. I believe you are established in that truth. So why do we need a sermon that declares we have to stand on that mission when we're already standing on it? Well, I believe a church like ours could drift away from this mission into other things. We could lag in our zeal to do it because doing it is costly most of the time. You need a pretty good why to make you want to pay the cost. It costs money for one thing to do what we're doing, but it costs a lot more in time and effort. It costs, especially in what we label these days, bandwidth, right? That is, it costs us putting our attention here, which requires that we pay less attention to a lot of other places. And we've never had more things in the world demanding our attention and seducing our attention than we do in this world today. So we need to keep our attention on this. I believe the Bible shows us that there's one thing that will keep our attention on all this. I think it's a why that's everywhere in the Bible, but it's very helpfully illustrated in the events recorded by the prophet Haggai. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to retell a little portion of it. It's Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Here's the story. Israel has been exiled, and now a remnant has been brought back into the land. They came back with a commission to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And in Haggai's day, they lagged in that work. So the Lord sent the prophet Haggai to encourage that remnant. First, he exhorted them to engage and finish their mission. He called them out for lagging by saying something like this: "You people say it's not time to build the house of the Lord. Well, is it time for you to build your own houses and make them comfortable?" That's a painful question to them. Well, that got their attention. He rehearsed some of the covenant blessings and curses and told them why things weren't going well for them. And they started to get busy again. But Haggai knew, which just means God knew, that there is a higher motivation for doing that temple building work than just the rebuke, the warning about covenant blessings and curses. There was something deeper going on in their hearts and their minds as they looked at the task they'd been given. So Haggai called them out again, called to encourage them, really. It's in chapter 2, verse 3. He asked this question: "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So as I say, he read their minds. Some of them remembered Solomon's temple. And they could tell just by looking at the foundation of the new temple they had just laid that this temple would not be outwardly as glorious as that one was. They could tell. In fact, if you were to go over and read Ezra's account, another prophet trying to stir the people up under those same circumstances, Ezra records that on the day that the builders laid that foundation stone, and the priests led all the people in a chorus of praise and thanks to God, he said that the old men wept while the young men gave shouts of joy. So they wept because there wasn't any glory in it in their view. So what does Haggai say to them? The word of the Lord through Haggai said, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I have made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." He preached that way because the glory of the former house, in their minds, was the outward glory of the silver and the gold. And God says, "I've got all the silver and the gold. That's nothing to me." The glory that was in the first temple was a manifestation of God's presence in the midst of his people, the cloud of glory. They were lagging behind in the mission because they couldn't see the glory in it. Not their glory, but God's glory. The glory of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now just connect the dots. God made a promise to them. The glory of this house shall be greater than the former, the latter glory. And in this place I will give peace. God was faithful to that promise. He did fill that house with glory. Not because the glory cloud came back, but because the latter glory of that house really is greater than the former. And in that place, the Lord of hosts really did give peace, because Jesus Christ walked into that house. And Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it up again." He meant, of course, his own body. Because Jesus came to build the new and better temple. He submitted the house of his own body to be torn down. And in 3 days he rose again from the dead. And by his death he brought peace with God to his people. So the new temple is the one we're building at Christ's commission. There is glory in this temple already because Jesus Christ is in it. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the church. And we are Jesus' instruments in building this church. We add stones, the living stones of sinners. We help rescue by the proclamation of the gospel. And there is more glory of God in what we do in building this temple than there is anywhere under the sun. Sure, the glory of God is revealed in numerous ways everywhere, starting with the wonder of creation and moving upwards through all of God's moral perfections. He's glorious on every side, but let this sink in. The Bible teaches us that there really is an ultimate, an apex glory of God for which he is to be worshiped. The one climactic display of God's glory, above which there is no other, is the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. He's the top. That's God's glory. We're preaching Christ, the one who epitomizes God's glory. He has brought God's glory right down to us, and he is bringing us right up to him. I get chills down my spine when I consider that one day in the glorious new creation, all God's people will be assembled, all the wicked will have been cast aside, and our Lord Jesus will stand before his gathered people and raise his hands and bless us personally, face to face. And when he blesses us, we'll be able to see that those hands that he's blessing us with still have nail scars in them. Nothing is more glorious than the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, whom we proclaim. It's the epitome of God's glory. Amen. There's glory in offering the crucified Savior to the world as a gift of grace. So as long as you can see him by faith in the preaching of the word and you don't look away, you can't fail to see the glory involved in witnessing to him and living for him in this world. We must never stop looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ as we preach him and offer him to the world. Our mission is glorious because our Savior is glorious. So if we see his glory, then we will happily do two things. One is we will broadcast his glory all over our mission field. Acts chapter 1 is the passage that comes next after the one that Ryan read. It's additional insight into that moment of Christ's commission. He promised they would receive power when the Holy Ghost came. At the end of Luke, he said, go and wait for that. And then here it is. And that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the remotest parts of the earth. So that was the place where they lived and the place that was next door to where they lived and even places that were very far from where they lived. Now, I don't know if I can insist that that verse actually comprises a strategy. Many people have. But there sure is an important truth contained there for you, CMC. And it's this. You don't have to travel very far from where you live to live as a witness in a place where the name of Christ is not named very much. We live in just such a mission field. Vermont is a very needy place. Chittenden County is a very needy place. It's wicked. It's lost. Your presence here as salt and light is very much needed, and it's used by God to point men to Christ. But Vermont needs our verbal witness too. It needs our corporate prophetic voice. I wonder if you can see the glory then in choosing to live happily in Vermont for the glory of God. Which, now that I think about it, maybe this is the remotest parts of the earth. I'm not sure. Can you see the glory in bearing witness to Christ here instead of opting for the comfort of a warmer climate and maybe some year-round golf opportunities? I'm not preaching a guilt trip. I don't want you to take it that way. I'm just encouraging you to consider the opportunity. Around here, there is not a gospel-preaching church on every corner. There's not even a church on every corner, let alone a gospel-preaching one. The number of people going to church anywhere in Vermont is small. The number of people going or even having access to a gospel-preaching church that holds forth Christ to be believed is minuscule. Vermonters are an unreached people group. And I'm saying to you that you're pre-qualified for this missionary assignment. You don't have to do language studies or raise support or move away from your family to be a gospel witness here. Our church has a fabulous opportunity. And I appeal to you to see the glory in staying here for the sake of the gospel witness rather than going somewhere else for a reason, however good, I assure you, is less. And the other thing I think we will happily do when we see the glory in it is I think we will see the glory in our sacrifice. Because let's not pretend differently. It's a sacrifice to put yourself out there as a witness when there's sometimes open hostility to the gospel. Sometimes there's ridicule for believing the wacky stuff that we apparently believe in their minds. And there are more fun things to do than try to have a conversation with some lost person who thinks he's wise and doesn't even know what he's talking about. It's a sacrifice to get involved in the ugly, complicated mess that people have made of their lives on account of their sin and being enslaved to it. But there's glory in doing that. For Jesus' sake, there's glory in doing that. It's a sacrifice to order your life around the life of the church so we can engage in the mission together. Because when the work is corporate, you don't get to dictate the schedule. You have to merge with traffic. And that means it's going to be good for somebody and inconvenient for somebody else every time. So it's a sacrifice to let yourself get tired and worn out so you can play your part and put your hand on the fishing net. Paul described it, his own ministry, as being poured out as a drink offering. That's the kind of offering that gets all used up. Sometimes we complain that way. I feel like I'm being all used up. Yeah, that's kind of the idea. When you glory in that kind of sacrifice and recognize it as worship, then you will pour out your life. It's a sacrifice to go off on a church plant. It was a sacrifice to send people off on a church plant. It costs something, but there's glory in it. And I'll say to you this, it's a sacrifice to release on your children and your grandchildren and let them be given over to engaging in this gospel mission instead of clutching them close to you. I wonder if you could see the glory in releasing your child to be a gospel witness to the remotest parts of the earth. Can you see the glory in that? When you see the glory in that, you'll release on your children. Because the glory of God in the gospel of Christ is captivating of our hearts. So, dear ones, I say, let the glory of God in the face of Christ and the glory of the gospel mission, therefore, captivate your heart. May God give our church, all of us together, the grace to love Him and to desire the spread of His glory above any other thing. Let us pray. Our Father, we need freshly a vision of your glory in Christ. We hear him in your word. We see him in the gospel. Oh, make our vision better. Make us to know him more. Cause us to love him more than we do and to treasure his glory above other things. Give us that grace. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.